For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.
We have been in the book of Hebrews now for, well, I guess since February, and we're going to finish it up in time for Thanksgiving and Christmas. So if you're new, you're coming in midstream. But you came on a good Sunday, because I actually wanted to start with kind of a review. As we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, all of us, especially as we've been going through this journey, need to remember a few things so that we can fully grasp what's being said in the verses that we're studying this morning. The book of Hebrews is essentially a sermon from a pastor or from an author who is unidentified but was clearly in the orbit of the Apostle Paul. Perhaps it was the apostle himself, or it could have been Luke or Apollos or Barnabas, Timothy. Those are all good options. We don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But the pastor is concerned for the Jewish Christians in the church at Rome. They were being tempted to fall away. They're being tempted to renounce Jesus and return to the old covenant system of worship enshrined in Judaism. Judaism was a recognized religion in the Roman Empire. It protected you from any kind of persecution. In the first four chapters, the author opens by showing how Jesus is superior to all of the spiritual entities and the great heroes of the faith that those Jewish professing Christians admired. So he showed that Jesus was superior to the angels. Angels were a big deal at that time, as they are even today. Superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, superior to Aaron. He made points of proving that Jesus is superior because he is God in the flesh, the promised Messiah. And at the end of chapter 4, the pastor winds up that first point in his sermon, and he begins point 2 in his sermon with the verses that are personally my favorite in the entire book. And so just to make sure you're awake, we're going to read them together this morning. Ready? Here we go, out loud. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Yeah, wonderful passage of scripture. Great verses. Those verses, begin his second point, and he builds upon them in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 by showing how the superiority of Jesus, and he has a superior priesthood, and the covenant that he mediates, the new covenant, is superior to the old that Moses introduced. Everything that he has been preaching on this subject over these last five chapters, he is concluding today here in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Now, next week, in verses 19, we're going to come to the third point in his sermon, the so what portion of his sermon, where he begins to provide personal exhortation and application to the people. But this morning, we conclude this second point in his message. And like any good communicator, in those final verses of this section, the pastor packs his transition from the second to the third point with the most important truths of what he wants us to remember from this second point that he has been bringing to us. And so as a result, for some of you this morning, some of the things that we may highlight might sound familiar because it's pulling for one more time some of the things that we have studied, but it should never grow old to us because this is the very foundation of our gospel hope. So let's begin with the neverness of the old covenant. Listen to how the pastor opens the chapter. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Imagine for a moment that you are standing outside on a bright summer afternoon, and a friend of yours walks up behind you, and before you turn around, you see his shadow on the driveway. The shadow tells you that something real is present. The shadow tells you and gives you a general shape and an outline of that real substance. But if you go to shake hands with the shadow, you're going to fail. If you go to talk to the shadow, nothing comes back. If you go to hug the shadow, you're going to face plant on the driveway, right? Because this is, it's not the real thing. Now, in the same sense, the old covenant, the ceremonial law with its altars and its incense and its tabernacles and curtains and animal sacrifices, this was a God-ordained shadow. It was never intended to be the final reality. It was designed to point to the one who produced the outline and the shadow. Now look in these verses at the word that kind of governs them. And it's a tragic word in one respect. It's the word never. The pastor writes that these sacrifices can never make perfect those who draw near. How can he say this? How can he say that it's ineffective? Because if those sacrifices actually cleanse the conscience, as he points out in verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? 20th century Scottish theologian William Barclay, he provides a great analogy to understand what he's getting at here. Imagine that you are sick. A doctor prescribes a bottle of medicine for you to take, and you begin to take that medicine. If that medicine works, you stop taking it, and what do you do with the bottle of medicine? You put it away. However, if you have to keep on taking that medicine day after day, month after month, year after year, that bottle, the very sight of that bottle of medicine on your counter is a reminder to you that you are sick. The Levitical sacrifices were like that ineffective medicine. Far from removing sin, they were a constant reminder of it. Every time the blood was shed, It was like a monthly credit card statement that comes in the mail, and when you open it, the balance is just getting larger and larger, and your hope that you'll ever pay it off just continues to decline. Verse 4 summarizes the true neverness of the old covenant in very, very plain terms. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why? Why is it impossible? Well, think about the mathematics, the logic of justice. A human being, as human beings, we are created in the image of God Himself. He has given us a soul. And so when we commit a sin, we are sinning against God's image. We are committing cosmic treason against an infinitely holy God. How on earth could the blood of an irrational, unthinking animal ever balance the moral scales of human guilt? An animal is not a human. An animal cannot offer a willing, free, voluntary act of loving obedience to God. This sacrificial system was a placeholder. It was a divine IOU stamped on the ledger of history, waiting for the true payment to arrive. The neverness of the old covenant is seen in how it could never clear the conscience. It could never grant ultimate peace. It could never stop the endless cycles of guilt and shame and sacrifice. So he opens with the neverness of the old covenant. In verse 5, we have the superiority of an obedient sacrifice. Because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, God did not leave us trapped in the shadows and the neverness of the old covenant. Instead, God provided the substance. Look at verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Here the pastor is doing something really neat. He is pulling back the curtain of eternity through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is allowing us to eavesdrop on a conversation within the Holy Trinity. The Holy Spirit guides him to quote Psalm chapter 40, placing those ancient prophetic words on the lips of God the Son as he enters the world through his incarnation. Notice what Jesus is saying to God the Father in this passage. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Now wait a second. Did not God himself command that these sacrifices be performed in the book of Leviticus and in the old covenant? Of course he did. But God did not take an ultimate final delight in them because they were merely mechanical rituals that, especially when they were not tied to true heart-level obedience. Ultimately, God did not want the death of animals. He wanted a human heart that loved him perfectly and obeyed him completely. But because no son or daughter of Adam can ever provide that kind of perfect obedience, God the Son stepped out of the glory of heaven and took on human flesh. As he says, "A body have you prepared for me." This is the incarnation of Jesus. We celebrate it every Christmas year. Consider the wonder of the incarnation. The Apostle John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word dwelt among us. He took on human flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even the glory of the only begotten Son of God, the eternal Word. The eternal Word, who spoke galaxies into creation, wrapped himself in human flesh. He took on hands that would be calloused through carpentry, feet that would become dirty and dusty as he walked the roads of Galilee, and a human heart that was filled with love for human beings like you and I and for his heavenly Father. Why did he take on this body? The passage tells us to offer what no bull or goat could ever offer, an obedient, willing sacrifice. And so in Gethsemane, before he was crucified, the night before he was crucified, when Jesus prayed, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done," he was offering the sacrifice that truly pleased God. He was the master artist, filling in the rough sketch in the law with the vibrant reality of his life and his shed blood. Verse 9 records the result. He set aside the first covenant, the old covenant, to establish the second. Jesus abolished the entire era of animal ritual sacrifice to establish the new covenant and usher in an era of unbelievable grace for God's people. The impact on us, it's definitive. Verse 10 says, "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That phrase, "once for all," is an important one, showing up several times in the book of Hebrews. It signifies a completed historical action that has ongoing, permanent results. Theologians, they look at this verse and they say, hey, this is called positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. Believers are no longer in the profane and the perpetually unclean category, like those objects and those people and those conditions that we saw when we studied the book of Leviticus back in the fall. Instead, we have been legally transferred out of that category of profane and unclean into the realm of the holy, of the consecrated. And here's the thing with the tense of this verb, it is a done deal. It's done. We have been designated by God as permanently holy. And here's the thing, guys, nothing can change that designation. Nothing. It's a beautiful, beautiful climax that he's building to. Maybe to use a modern illustration, it's like a student who received an A+ on a term paper. Now, let's be honest. How many of you, at some point in your life, got an A+ on a term paper? Raise your hand. Okay, there's a few of us, right? Most of you didn't. That's okay. Because you know what? Those of us who got A+, we didn't actually deserve them. Because they weren't perfect. There's always something wrong in a paper. There's always something missing because we're fallible human beings. Christ's sacrifice, however, is objectively and intrinsically perfect. God has legally stamped your record A+, paid in full, freeing you from the treadmill of human performance where you try to justify yourself to God because of Jesus's perfect obedience. Jesus did what no other human being has ever done. He kept the moral law of God perfectly. He offered up his life, a life of active, flawless, loving obedience to the Father on your behalf. And then in the ultimate act of submission, he carried that perfect life to the cross of Calvary as a substitute for us and our sins. His sacrifice is superior because it wasn't the reluctant blood of an animal. It was the voluntary, loving, personal sacrifice of God the Son. So first, there's the neverness of the old covenant. Secondly, the superiority of an obedient sacrifice. And thirdly, the triumph of the seated priest. Now we reach the climax of this passage, climax of this entire second point in his sermon. In verses 11 to 18, the pastor paints a striking visual contrast between the priests of the old covenant and our ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. The picture he gives us is that of the standing apprentice versus the seated master. He writes in verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In a previous message, I highlighted how in the ancient tabernacle and the temple, there was all kinds of furniture attached to the worship of God, and tables and incense and altars and candelabras and all of these things. But the one thing you would not find in the temple or the tabernacle was a chair. There was no provision for priests to sit down because their work was never finished. They were standing apprentices who could never truly take away a single sin. But Jesus, he sat down. He sat down. In the ancient world, to sit at the right hand of the king was a position of supreme prestige and honor. Christ's session at the right hand of God that is going on right now, that is the ultimate statement of mission accomplished. He sits in a position of rest and sovereign rule, signaling that no further sacrifice, no further work is needed for our redemption. But while Jesus rests from his sacrificial work, he is not inactive. Verse 13 tells us that he is waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. To understand what this means, think of the difference in World War II between D-Day and V-Day, right? The death of and resurrection of Jesus, this is D-Day. The decisive battle in the war was won on that day. We are now in the period of the final mopping up battles and operations that take place between D-Day and V-Day. But one day, V-Day will be here. The day of his final victory when he returns and he defeats all enemies. Between now and then, we have this time of restoration, this expansion of the kingdom. We live in this already but not yet phase. But one day, the total victory will be accomplished, where every opposing force and person will be defeated, including sin and Satan and even death itself. The passage concludes with the Holy Spirit testifying to the words of Jeremiah 31. The hallmark of this new covenant, the hallmark of this time of restoration and kingdom expansion that we live in right now, the hallmark of this era that we enjoy is internal transformation. Internal transformation. Verse 16, God says, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. The problem with the old covenant was that it was external. The laws were on stone tablets that could not change the human heart. But in the new covenant, God performs a spiritual heart operation. He gives us not only the knowledge of what to do, but the internal motivation and power to do it. It's the expulsive power of a new affection, as was written hundreds of years ago by Thomas Chalmers. We no longer serve God out of a sense of dread and fear. We no longer serve God out of this abject terror and horror that we're going to be squashed if we don't do A, B, and C. Instead, we serve and we worship him out of a relationship of love. And the final promise in this passage is filled with the hope of the gospel. Their sins and their lawless acts, I will remember until they mess up again. No, that's not it, is it, right? Their sins and lawless acts, I will remember what? No more. That's the gospel hope, guys. That's the hope of the gospel right there. And this is not a lapse in divine memory, because God is omniscient. He knows everything. He never forgets anything. Rather, it is a legal decree. It is a judicial determination that God makes. When God forgets our sins, it means that he has decided to never, ever use them as a factor in determining our standing with him. He never looks at you and loves you more on Monday because you didn't sin as much, and he loves you less on Tuesday because you sinned more. No, that's not how it operates. And because of this decisive forgiveness, verse 18 concludes, there is no longer any offering for sin. Why? Because it ain't needed. It's not needed. The business is closed. The debt is settled. The transaction is complete. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in his flesh. All right. So what? So what? Right? Now we're at that part in my sermon, right? Next week, we get to his part, right? And now we're at my part. So what? Let me suggest a couple of applications, exhortations for you. One for those of you who are seekers, and one of those for those of you who are believers. For those of you who are seekers, you're exploring, you're here this morning, maybe you're exploring Christianity, you know there's something not right in your life. You're thinking, maybe I need more God in my life. I need God in the lives of my children. I need this divine help. And you're exploring Christianity, trying to figure out what makes Jesus different from every other religion and religious leader in history. Can I suggest to you this morning how to tell the difference? An easy way to remember the difference. Hopefully you'll won't, if you get nothing out of this, those of you who are kind of exploring, I hope if you get nothing else, I mean, I'm talking about sacrifices and all this kind of, you go, what? I hope you get this, if nothing else, okay? Every other religion in the world operates on a two-letter word. Do. Do. Do these rituals. Do these sacrifices. Do these burnt candles. Do these prayers. Do these offerings. Do not do this and that. Keep these laws. Come to this worship. Give this much money. Give of your time. Climb this spiritual ladder. And maybe, maybe later you will earn God's favor in some way. That's every religion of the world, except true Christianity. And by the way, I say true Christianity because Christianity is filled with human beings who are fallen and flawed, and there are all kinds of brands of Christianity out there today that are also characterized by the words do. And they can have Baptist or Presbyterian or Catholic or Lutheran or community church or Bible. They can have all kinds of labels, but they're no different. And the way you tell the difference, is it do or is it what characterizes true Christianity? Not a two-letter word, but a four-letter word, but a four-letter word that we can say out loud. Done. Done. It's do versus done. Jesus Christ came to do what you could never do, paying a debt you could never repay. And so if this is you this morning, if you are exploring and you're looking for answers, can I encourage you, stop trying to earn your forgiveness and instead come to God this morning with empty hands of faith, rejecting your own works of goodness and righteousness, seeing them for what they are, as sin that falls short of the glory of God, and instead receive him completely through faith. Now, for those of you who are believers, it's not stop trying to repay your debt. Instead, it's continually rest in the perfect obedience of Jesus. So Catherine and I recently enjoyed a lunch with one of our church members and his family. He was a state prosecutor and has now become a federal prosecutor. And it was just really interesting to hear his role within our legal system and learn the difference between state prosecutor and federal prosecutor. At one point in the lunch, as we're all sharing our stories, I mentioned that as a young man, I turned down a full ride to the University of Tampa and admission into their pre-law program at the time, because by that time I knew that God wanted me to do what I'm doing right now. And however, I think if I had not gone into ministry, that I could have seen myself on a very similar career path as what my brother was on. Well, after lunch, as Catherine and I were driving home, and we were just talking about how we just enjoyed ourselves so much. We stayed here way too long. I'm sure the restaurant was tired of us. But on the way home, she turned to me and she said, "Jerry, you know, you would have been an excellent prosecutor." Yeah, exactly. I'm not sure. What did she mean by that? Right? But I think she was being sincere, right? Because she knows me. And by the way, I agreed with her. And in part, the reason why I agreed with her, because of how effective my inner prosecutor is. I live with an inner prosecutor. I think many of you probably know what I'm talking about because you have one too. Many of us, we have that voice that begins to just beat us down when we sin. And sometimes that's the voice of our conscience because we have this, you know, very sensitive conscience that becomes an internal prosecutor that's always there getting on to us. But a lot of times it's the enemy of our soul who is yelling in our ears and in our minds these messages, God is disappointed in you. Who do you think you are to go back to God yet again for this very same sin? Do you really think that he's just gonna forgive and let that go? What are you gonna do to make this right with God, the inner prosecutor? Brothers and sisters, Jesus' sacrifice is the complete and final solution to all our sin. This is the truth of the gospel. This is what makes the gospel the good news. And so when our inner prosecutor begins to condemn and scream a message of guilt and shame at us, that is an antichrist message. When we believe that message, even temporarily, we are returning to the shadows of the old covenant. When we do this, we inevitably rely upon the shadows of religious performance to silence that inner prosecutor, to quiet that voice. But that kind of response never works long term. It just leads us into more bondage and sin and legalistic fear. As followers of Jesus Christ, instead of returning to the shadows of law and performance, we must preach the gospel of the good news of Hebrews 10 to our hearts. Listen to it again. "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." This is the beauty of the gospel. When we sin and disobey, will we be burdened in our hearts and feel sadness and sorrow? Of course we will. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Godly sorrow leads us to repentance, but when godly sorrow is replaced with guilt and shame and the condemnation of an inner prosecutor, preach this truth of the gospel to yourself and preach it loud. My standing before God is not built on the shaky foundations of my daily life. It is built on the rock-solid foundation of Christ's finished work. when God looks at you. Amen. Amen. When God looks at you, brothers and sisters, He does not see your lingering flaws and sin. He sees instead the perfect obedience of His Son covering you like a seamless, beautiful garment. Rest your soul in that. A couple of weeks ago, we sang a song. It's one of my favorites that we sing here that captures this glorious message in Hebrews chapter 10. Let me close with it. The lyrics, I'm not singing it, just the lyrics, but anyway, clarify that. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of this guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. Brothers and sisters, the shadows have passed away. The ultimate sacrifice has been made. The high priest has sat down. Your debt has been paid in full. Now anchor your soul in that truth and walk in the freedom of his glorious gospel this week. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this beautiful assurance that you give us. Not because we deserve it, but because you are the God of grace, unearned favor. You love us as your sons and daughters so much that you remember our sins no more. You have covered them in the blood of Christ. And so, Lord Jesus, this morning I ask that first you move in the hearts of those here who do not yet know you as their Lord and Savior. Whatever it is, Lord, that is holding them back from committing themselves to you, turning from their own self-righteousness and embracing you, Lord Jesus, as their Savior and Lord. Would you even today do a divine heart operation? Give them a yearning to love you and to follow you. Give them the faith that they need to embrace you. And Lord Jesus, for those of us who follow you with all of our flaws and sins and imperfection and brokenness, we thank you that none of those flaws and imperfections matter as to our standing before God. And this is because of you, Lord Jesus. And it's because of you and your divine sacrifice and your victory over the grave that we worship you this morning. And thank you from the bottom of our hearts for this gift that we've received. So in your name we pray. Amen.